Let's go once again to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We began the chapter last week. It's the beginning of a section that goes all the way through chapter 10. The focus of this section has to do with the works and words of our Lord and the response of people to those works and words. As I suggested last week, we will see a description in chapter 9 of his works and chapter 10 of his words. We will see how that leads to division and debate with the Jews, and finally a decision on the part of some to come apart from the temple hierarchy and believe on the Lord Jesus. Right now we're studying the description of the Lord's works, which in this case are exemplified by the healing of the blind man. Chapter 9, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, Is not he that sat and begged? Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for manifesting your power through your Son and fulfilling in him the promise of the Old Testament prophets that the day would come when the deaf would hear and the dumb would speak and the lame would leap and the blind would see. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes spiritually to recognize in Jesus of Nazareth, your Son, Israel's Messiah, and our risen and coming Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will deepen our commitment to him and strengthen us in our testimony for him as we study the example of this man, born blind, Lord, but what great sight and what great insight you gave him. We pray that we might be like him in bearing witness for our Lord. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we're in the description. We started off with the Lord speaking to the disciples. Then the Lord said a few words to the blind man, sent him off to wash, and he was healed. And now the blind man and the neighbors have a little conversation in verses 8 through 12. We're in John chapter 9. These are the people that live near him. They recognize his appearance. He's got the same shape nose that he had before, same color hair, same shape of face, about the same height, but he's not running into things. He's not groping from wall to wall and from door to door. He's walking openly, deliberately. He can see where he's going. And so they are perplexed, and they can't figure out whether it's the same person. That's impossible, though. Blind people don't just start seeing. Maybe it's somebody else who happens to look like him. But in verse 9, the man says, "I am he." Now, this is his first testimony to what the Lord has done for him. And we're going to see as we go through this chapter how his testimony grows and is strengthened. I believe one reason we have such detail here is as an example to us in bearing witness for the Lord. But notice here the nature and the direction of his testimony, as he simply describes what happened. First of all, the nature of his testimony is a simple narrative of what happened to him. He could have evaded the issue, but he was ready to give an answer, and that's what Peter says we should be, ready to give an answer to every man who asks us. So he tells them what happened. A man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." I went and I washed, and I can see. That's just the facts. It's what he knows. That's what testimony means. It's what witness means. It is stating what you know from your experience. Notice also the direction of his testimony. He begins speaking to his neighbors. He begins speaking to those who are closest to him. This is a principle that the Lord extends to his disciples at large in Acts 1:8, when he promised them that after abiding in Jerusalem, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and they would be witnesses unto him, first of all, in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. He expected it would work outward. And that's how this man begins. His testimony begins with his neighbors. So he tells them what happened. Well, they're curious. And in verse 12, they ask to see this one who has healed him. Where is he? And the man said, "I do not know. I know not." It's interesting. The Lord doesn't stay to see the man or to be seen by him. Here this man goes away, washes in the pool, comes back. I expect we would find him to be like the one leper who returned to give thanks. And in that case, the Lord did stick around to be thanked, but here he doesn't. In that, he is like the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. When the Lord healed him, he then disappeared, left the man to fend for himself. And in both cases, what happens is the man has to explain to the Pharisees what went on. In both cases, it was a healing on the Sabbath day, and so it broke the Jewish tradition. And this poor, brand-new convert, I don't even know whether they call him a convert yet. He's just been healed. He doesn't know anything about the person who's healed him. He is left to cope with a hostile crowd, the hostility of the Jewish leaders. This also happens in the other Gospels. Think in Mark chapter 5, where the Lord healed the Gadarene demoniac. This guy had been living in the tombs. The Lord healed him. And he wants to get in the boat and go back with Jesus. The Lord said, "No, you stay here. All by yourself." Brand new Christian. You know, we are tempted sometimes to think of new converts as very fragile. You got to just be very careful with them for the first few hours or the first few days. They require protection and sheltering or instruction, or they might fall away when they're exposed to the world. And you know that some cults, when someone agrees to their teachings, move in with the person, actually live with them to try to ensure that nothing dissuades them from their initial persuasion. You need to do that if you're a cult. You need to do that if what you're peddling is a lie. The work of the Spirit of God is robust. When the Spirit of God comes on someone, he changes them. And all the devils in hell can't pull them away from the Lord. Now, the Lord does come back to these people. He comes back to the lame man, healed, in chapter 5. He's going to come back to this man at the appropriate time to encourage him. And he will provide instruction. He will provide encouragement. But immediate engagement is not harmful for a new believer. In fact, often it emphasizes to them how much they've changed. It shows them that they don't fit where they used to. Think how friendly the Pharisees were to the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Self-righteously, they might toss him a few copper coins when they came by, and he would thank them and think of them as his friends. And then they accuse him because he was healed on the Sabbath. The same thing for this blind man. The Lord passed by him when? As he was going out of the temple. The man apparently was begging near the door of the temple, like the lame man that Peter and John met in Acts, was it chapter 3? So as the Pharisees and scribes would come in, they would self-righteously toss him a little bit of money, and he would think of them as benevolent and kind to him. But now he sees their true colors when they begin to attack the Lord and almost attack him, as we'll see, because he's willing to acknowledge the Lord as the one who healed him. You know, when I was in seminary, in a class on teaching, we read a book written by a man who had at one time been the head of the Communist Party in Great Britain. I don't know if the man was a Christian, but he'd written a book about dedication and leadership. And he said the first thing the Communist Party does when somebody signs up to join the party is to put them on a street corner selling copies of the Daily Worker, which was the communist newspaper. Inevitably, standing on the street corner, they're going to get asked questions that they aren't able to answer. And then they would come back really, really eager to learn because they would realize how different they were from the rest of the society and how much they needed the answer. And that's what happens, I think, to new believers. If we shelter them too much, they never realize how much they've changed. And they aren't motivated to get the answers. Here, this man is exposed, and I imagine when he comes back to the Lord, he's very eager to learn more. So the Lord has left him alone, but I want to think just a little bit more about his response to this question, where is he? When the man said, I know not, he is revealing not only a characteristic of the Lord's teaching and discipleship. Sometimes it's best to let people run a little bit, see how they do, and then come back in. But he's also introducing a theme that is dominant throughout this chapter. The word to know, which incidentally in Greek is related to the verb to see, and that may not be entirely coincidental, we're dealing with the healing of a blind man, occurs 11 times in this chapter, and that is more times than it occurs in any other chapter of the Greek Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. This is a chapter about knowing. And there are three groups of people in this chapter about whom we hear that they know or don't know something. There is the blind man. He doesn't know who Jesus is, verse 12. In verse 25, he says, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And then later in verse 31, he says, we know that God heareth not sinners. The blind man has partial knowledge. He doesn't know where Jesus is, but he knows he's been healed. And he knows in his heart of hearts that God will not answer the prayer of a sinful man. He speaks exactly what he knows. His speech and his knowledge align. His parents also do some speaking about knowledge. In verse 20, his parents answered the Pharisees and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now perhaps he hadn't told them yet how he was healed, but I doubt that. I can hardly think that they would sit by while the neighbors were making all these inquiries. John explains to us in verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So it looks as though his parents speak less than they know. They deny knowing some things that they really do know because of fear. And we'll talk about that when we get down to them. Their speech does not align with their knowledge. The third group who makes claims to knowing and not knowing are the Jews. In verse 24, they call the blind man. They say to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And in verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The parents spoke less than they knew. The Jews speak more than they know. We know this man is a sinner. Well, good for you, but he's not. You know, someone has said, it's not the things I don't know that bother me, nearly so much as it is the things that I do know that aren't so. And that's where the Jews are here. They know something that isn't so. That can really get in your way. It can really mess up your understanding of things. They know Jesus is a sinner. And that firm, sure knowledge in their minds blinds them to what the Lord has actually done. So throughout this chapter, there's this play going on about who knows what. Everybody has partial knowledge. Everybody says, I know something, I don't know something. Nobody claims to know everything. The blind man says what he knows. The parents say less than they know because of fear. The Jews say more than they know because of pride. Now, only the blind man is speaking with integrity. His speech aligns with the truth. Well, the people have asked, where is Jesus? The blind man says, I don't know where he is. So in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Why? Because he had boldly invoked the name of Jesus? Maybe. A man called Jesus. Because of verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and they wanted to turn him in. You know, the whole city knew of the Lord's hostility, the hostility of the establishment to the Lord. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, the people of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? The pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles thought it was incredible that anybody was trying to kill him, 720. But in 725, the people of Jerusalem knew that the authorities were trying to kill Jesus. They have been since chapter 5, and apparently their motives have been disclosed. So some of the neighbors may have been trying to curry favor with the Pharisees. You know, oh, I'm going to report him. I'm going to turn him in. Look, he's healing on the Sabbath again. There he is. Why don't you go get him? I'm on your side. I'm your friend. So they may have been brown-nosing the Pharisees. Others may have been sympathetic with Jesus, and they may be hoping that this would sway the Pharisees. You guys really ought to pay attention to this fellow. Look what he just did. He just healed a blind man. This is incredible. How can you continue? You shouldn't be opposed to him. And others may just be confused, and they're turning to the only authority they know. They have been raised to think of the scribes and the Pharisees as the authorities, and so when a question comes up, instead of evaluating themselves, they go to the authorities. That's a dangerous way to get an answer, particularly in spiritual matters, because authorities in the spiritual world are often have a vested interest in the status quo. They're not interested in the Spirit of God moving and shaking things up. We shouldn't be surprised if people act the same way today. Well, I'll ask my pastor about that. I'll talk to Father Smith about that and see what he says. No, don't talk to pastor. Don't talk to Father Smith. Open your Bible. Read what it says. We need to be aware of the fact that people do get turned aside after their spiritual authorities and that the result is almost always unsatisfactory. It was the Sabbath day, and we see that that's going to lead to a conflict. So they bring him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, how did you receive your sight? Verse 15. Well, he's had practice by now. He's got this down to a one-sentence answer. He said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. That's it. It's the same basic story. It's a consistent story, a little shorter now. The same fundamental story. And this, three times now we've heard this. It was, the act of healing was described in verse 6 and 7 when the Lord did it. It was described in verse 11 when the blind man spoke to his neighbors. And then in verse 15 when he spoke to the Pharisees. That's the description of the Lord's works. And the next thing that John highlights to us is that this leads to a division. In verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Notice that both claims are based on his works. Those that reject him because he does not keep the Sabbath day. He did something. They're not dealing with the words of Jesus. They're dealing here with his works. Those that accept him do so because he has done a marvelous work. He has healed a blind man. Previously, he had healed a lame man. The Sabbath objection, they no doubt, those who advocate it, think this is a fatal condemnation of the Lord. This was the cornerstone of Israel's covenant. It was the seal of the covenant, just as the Holy Spirit is the seal of our covenant, and circumcision is the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sabbath was the seal of the covenant of Mount Sinai. And it was to be observed scrupulously. But you will search the books of Moses in vain for any prohibition about healing on the Sabbath day. The Jews, in their effort to help people obey the law, had done what they call building a hedge around the law. Their idea was to avoid violating the law. It would be well if we could avoid coming even close to violating the law. So, like the yellow line down the side of the road that marks off the shoulder, I mean, you could drive on the shoulder. It's safe to drive on, but you want to stay away from that because you might fall off. They put rumble strips there so you don't drift off into the median. In the same way, the Jews had put rumble strips around the law. And one of their rumble strips was, you're not allowed to knead anything on the Sabbath day. Couldn't make bread, for an example. That was kneading. You also couldn't mix water together with dirt to make mud. The Lord made mud on the Sabbath day. He's kneading. That counts as work. He's broken the Sabbath. In addition, you could not do any extraordinary anointings. That is, anointings that you didn't do every day. So if every morning you got up in the morning and you put a little dab of Brill Cream in your hair, you could do that on the Sabbath day. But if all week long you had bad hair days and only on Sabbath day you wanted to put some Brill Cream in your hair so you could look nice and go to synagogue, you couldn't do that. And clearly the Lord did not go around every day anointing people with mud. That was not part of his daily activity. So there was an extraordinary anointing, and he was kneading something. He was making mud. He was violating the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking the Scripture. He wasn't doing anything contrary to the law of Moses. But he was violating their traditional law. And those who rejected him did so because he violated their traditional law. Those that accepted him saw the healing, and perhaps they were in touch with Isaiah 35, verses 4 and following, which tell how when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And maybe that's why the Lord makes this miracle so similar to that in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the lame man leaping. This chapter is the blind seeing. John doesn't talk about the deaf and dumb, but they are described as being healed in the Synoptic Gospels. So some recognized the prophecy and said, this man can't be a sinner. And there was a division among them. He came to his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's the theme of the book. He came to his own place, to Jerusalem. ultimately to the temple. His own people did not receive him. But there were some who did receive him. The whole theme of the book is this division between those who did not receive him and those who did receive him. And here this division is being highlighted for us. It used to be that whenever he came to Jerusalem, he was rejected. Whenever he went out in the countryside, he was accepted. But in chapter 6, we saw some even in the countryside rejecting him. And now in 7 and 8, we see some in Jerusalem accepting him. There's a division. He came not to bring peace, but a sword. And that division leads to a debate, which is the third section of the chapter, extending from verses 17 to 34. I didn't read this when we began. I'll read it section by section as we go through it. Like the first section, the description section, it consists of a series of scenes. You remember what a scene is? It's a body of narrative which deals with the same characters at the same location at the same time. Same people, place, time. And if you change one of those, you change scenes. So we had in the first scene 1, Jesus and the disciples. Scene 2, Jesus and the blind man. Scene 3, the blind man and the neighbors. Scene 4, the blind man and the Pharisees. Now we're going to have a series of scenes. The blind man and the Pharisees, the Pharisees and his parents, and the blind man and the Pharisees again. And first of all, in verse 7, he is still speaking to the Pharisees. They say unto the blind man again, verse 17, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. It was the prophets in the Old Testament who did the miracles. Elijah, Elisha, most notably, healed people and smote people. He sees them working miracles. It must be a prophet. That's what would agree with what I heard in synagogue. Must be like Elijah or like Elisha. So that's the first round in the dispute. They've gone beyond now to what did he do? They've asked, what are the implications of what he did? Okay, so he opened your eyes. What do you have to say about that? Well, he must be a prophet. Well, they don't like that answer. So beginning in verse 18, they go back to his parents. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who, you say, was born blind? How then doth he now see? It's the Jews that come and speak to his parents. We haven't heard about Jews before in this chapter. Up to this point, we've heard about Pharisees. And it's only when we get past the division section that we hear about Jews. Throughout John's Gospel, the Jews are the ones who are hostile to Jesus. The Pharisees are mixed. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea is a Pharisee. There were some sympathetic Pharisees. But the Jews are hostile. And when we move into the debate sections in both chapters, we'll see the description turns from Pharisees to Jews. So they go to the parents, and they did not believe until they called the parents. Now, this in itself is not unreasonable. Some skepticism in the face of miracles is warranted. You know that even in our age, there are those who put on healing shows and proclaim to be doing wonderful works in the name of the Lord, when in fact those who are healed are actors. They are charlatans. They are going along with the healer in order to promote the notion that something great is happening and get people to support the ministry and throw lots of money into it. It's very, very important to have your eyes open about the fact that a lot of people sell magic under the name of religion. And as with any good magician, they're using stool pigeons and accomplices and people to help create an illusion of their power. Well, maybe this blind man is just one of the Lord's disciples that's come along with him, and he's putting on a show here. He claims to have been blind, and now he can see, but maybe it's just an act. Let's go ask his parents. And they ask him three questions. Is this your son? First question. He says he's your son, that he's lived in Jerusalem all his life. Is he really your son? Okay. That's a fair question. Make sure he's not just an actor that came down from Galilee with the Lord. The second question, whom you say was born blind. Is it true that he was born blind? Please confirm this for us. Maybe there's been a misunderstanding. He says he was born blind and now he sees, but maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe he just had a bad eye infection for a few years and couldn't see very well, but it cleared up. These things happen. So these are very reasonable questions to ask the parents. The third question is completely irrelevant. And that is, how then doth he now see? They've already heard from the man's own mouth how it happened. Once the parents establish that he is their son and that he was born blind, the Jews are face to face with a real miracle. They can't get around that. But they ask the third question anyway because they're trying to put some pressure on the parents, and the pressure works. When the parents respond, they respond to the first two questions and not the third. They say, "We know that this is our son." It's the answer to your first question. "We know that he was born blind." That's the answer to the second question. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not." "He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." It's entirely appropriate for them to send the Jews back to their son for the description of how it happened. You know, even the Lord Jesus, when he was under trial, and the Pharisees asked him about his teaching, what did he say? "I always spoke openly in the temple. Go ask the people who heard me. They'll tell you what I've said." It wasn't wrong for them to send him back to the son, but it was wrong for them to say, "We don't know." John tells us that that was motivated by their fear. The Jews have agreed that they're going to excommunicate anybody who confesses that Jesus is the Christ. That's verse 22. "They'll put him out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him." They spake these words because they feared the Jews. You know, it is a lot like Peter here, isn't it? In chapter 18, when the Lord is on trial, three times he is asked whether he knows the Lord, three times he denies that association. It is easy to praise God in his sanctuary, as Psalm 150 says. "To lift up my hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord," Psalm 134. "In God's temple, everyone speaks of his glory," Psalm 29. "It is right to call out, come and hear, all ye that fear God, I will declare what he hath done," that's Psalm 66. "To pay our vows in the presence of all his people," it's Psalm 116. You know, it is right and proper and good that we who acknowledge the Lord come together to praise him and acknowledge him as Lord. But it's not enough. The Lord prophesied that in the Messianic age, "My name shall be great among the heathen." It's Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord sent his disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth to make him known, to the Gentiles, to those who did not believe. And Peter, writing to the Jews of the diaspora, doesn't say, "Be ready to give an answer to any fellow Christian who asks you about your faith." He says you'll be ready to give an answer to any man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Not just to those who are sympathetic, but to those who are hostile as well. I find that terrifying, quite frankly. I don't know about you. I'd just rather be with Christians and tell them how wonderful the Lord is. But it is some comfort to me that John, in writing his gospel, four times acknowledges that it is terrifying. In chapter 7, verse 13, "No man spake openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews." Here we read his parents spake these words because they feared the Jews. Chapter 19, we're going to read that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And in chapter 20, verse 19, "The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." His parents were afraid. They weren't the only one. lots of people were afraid. It's a natural response, but it's one that we need to overcome. And I want to think with you a little bit about how the Lord intends for us to overcome the fear of the Jews, or the fear of whoever is hostile to spiritual things. Unfortunately, there isn't time for us to discuss that this week. You might want to give some thought. How was the fear of the Jews overcome in the New Testament? It was indeed overcome. The disciples who in Acts chapter 1, don't give away the answer, Ron, if you know it, save it for next week. The disciples who in Acts chapter 1 were still huddled in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, we're speaking boldly. We need to think about what the answer to fear is. It's a natural reaction. We should not be ashamed to feel it. There is an answer to it. I want to share it with you. But Lord willing, that'll be next week. This week, let's recognize that there is a division that the Lord brings. And we're called upon to decide whether we're going to cling to the self-righteousness of our own traditions and say, this man must be a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, or whether we're going to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies and that he cannot be a sinner because of the wonderful miracles that God gives him to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son and attesting his authority by so many great works, as well as the words that you gave him to speak. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be firm in our reliance upon him, and that you'd help us, Lord, to be effective in speaking just as forthrightly and as clearly and as simply as this man born blind did, bearing witness to what our Savior has done for us. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing from the Blue Binder the hymn that John Bunyan wrote as part of Pilgrim's Progress. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him with constancy follow the Master. It's a real hymn of resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. It's in the second section of the Blue Binder. He who would valiant be, stand please when you've got that, and we'll sing it together.